Welcome to episode 7 of season 3 of the Y'all Saints podcast, a ministry of All Saints Presbyterian Church in Brentwood, Tennessee. This season, we are taking a hymn in each episode and considering the author, the text, the tune, etc. And today's hymn is going to be In Christ Alone. So this song is not in the Trinity hymnal. Ordinarily, I invite you to pull your hymnal out and follow along with us, but we're not going to do that today, unless you happen to have a copy of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, which is not the Trinity hymnal, and it's not the Trinity Psalter. It's another publication altogether. We'll talk more about that particular thing before we get done today. But if you have that, great, pull it out. If not, then you can just you pull it up on the internet. The text is obviously not hard to find. Very, very popular hymn in churches today. And so if you do have that hymnal, though, then it is number 265 in the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Okay, before we get started today, birthdays this week for All Saints Presbyterian Church, Mikhail Mason and Hannah Mockmore and Emily Hollis.
Happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Yep, so glad that you guys are a part of All Saints Presbyterian Church, and we hope you have a great week, or as the case may be, a great month.
Yay.
Would you celebrate all month, Jim Broad, if your birthday came right near the end of the month?
Thankfully, I will never have to answer that question.
Yeah. You start the month off with the birthday and just launch just, into a month long of celebrations. Uh-huh. Also, I'll let you know that we will not be publishing a podcast next week. Nathan and I are going to be out of town with several others at Twin Lakes Fellowship, which is a gathering of like-minded ministers and elders, everyone committed to the ordinary means of grace ministry, and that's a wonderful time together out at the camp in Jackson, Mississippi, Twin Lakes. So we're not going to be in town that week. Next week, we're going to go ahead and skip a week of podcast. Okay, anything else before we get started? Then let's jump right in Christ Alone. We have, I mentioned a second ago that this is not in the Trinity Hymnal. The Trinity Hymnal is a cooperative publication between the OPC and the PCA. The OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, has also published a different hymnal in cooperation with another denomination, and that is the URCNA, the United Reformed Churches North America, which is a conservative Dutch tradition denomination, so that they are Reformed. And instead of the Westminster standards, the URCNA uses the three forms of unity, which are those Dutch standards. So, it's going to be in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal 265. Let's talk about how and when the song was written. Who was it that's responsible for In Christ Alone?
Well, it's Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. The writing, the history around the writing, is that what you just said?
Not yet. No, just, the fact that Keith wrote the music, Keith Getty, that is, and that Stuart Townend wrote the lyrics. They came together and worked on a final product, but primarily it was Getty writing music, Townend writing lyrics. It was written in 2002. And so if you've been actively involved in the church in the English-speaking world since 2002, you are almost certainly familiar with this hymn. It's been around for over 20 years now. And again, I imagine in terms of hymns or worship music written in the last 20 or 30 years, this is probably the most popular across the entire English-speaking world. So,
yeah, you see the most famous other Christian singers pick it up and do their version of this song as well.
Yeah, it's been covered by a lot of Christian artists. We are going to get into the text of this in a moment. But yeah, now let's talk about the modern hymn movement, the context in which and kind of reason behind the writing of this particular hymn.
I was just going to say for this particular song, you know, in other podcasts we've done, you know, what was the historical moment that that person sat down and wrote this hymn. There's not a particular moment that Stuart or Keith we can point to and say, "Oh, this is the moment. This is why this was written." Other than, as they look around at the modern music that's being written and sung by the church, they wanted to add something that was rich, and they wanted to add something that proclaimed the gospel clearly. When they looked at some of the other songs that were being sung, they were deplete of a richness and a theological depth that was helpful to the congregation as they sang.
Yeah, one of them said in an interview, he said that it was that In Christ Alone is in some respects a protest song, a protest against much of what was being sung as modern music in churches at the time. There is, though, I imagine, unless you're really, really well studied on music theory, and in particular the structure of a hymn, there's little difference, it would seem to most of us, between a hymn and a song, if we were using those terms to make a distinction. But hymns do have a unique character to them. And I know over the years, the Gettys in particular have been very outspoken about recovering hymns, not just recovering old hymns, but writing new ones. And they call them hymns. They're very intentional about it. The way I have heard them address it is that the main distinction between a hymn and a song is that one is written to be performed and the other is written to be sung as a congregation.
Yeah, the congregational singing part, I kept coming across how much they wanted to restore that to the church mm-hmm. ministry.
And there's an impact on the shape of a song, the form, you know, how a song is crafted when the end result, the intention of the writing of that song is that it would be recorded by an artist. As opposed to sung in a congregation. There may be those who would want to push back, but most who are supportive of the modern hymn writing movement would argue that that hymns lend themselves, if they're well written, lend themselves to congregational singing. I don't know if you've ever been in a worship service where there was a band leading up front and they were singing something modern. But if nothing else, one of the things that I find difficult about that is the way that the worship leader feels free to repeat lines, to repeat verses, will sing in a very stylistic way that follows the melody, but improvises on it. And as a member out in the congregation, I can't anticipate those things. Mm-hmm. And so I'm left sometimes singing the wrong thing, or stopping before I should have stopped, or continuing to hold a note when they've moved on to something else. And it's really how the songs were written to be used. And I suppose if you're in a congregation where that's all they sing and they sing the same ones frequently, then you come to not only know the song, but know how your particular worship leader sings it. I was in churches that were using those kinds of songs for worship for many years. Help plant churches that did that. And one of the things I noticed is I could follow along much better at my home church. I could go sing that same song at another church with a different worship leader and not be able to follow along as well because they had their own conventions they had brought to it. There's something technical that distinguishes a well-written hymn from we would today call something like contemporary Christian music.
I was even getting ready last week for Luther's hymn. I read a lot about Luther and Calvin, although they had differences in what they thought should be sung in the congregation. They, the metric nature of the music that they needed to be sung to, because it had that predictability, the divided measures that the congregation could mm-hmm. could sing. So there is like that quality of rhythm that is consistent in hymns usually.
Yeah, that's right. And so that's the sense in which they think of In Christ, the authors think of In Christ Alone as a protest song. They were about this same time. It was actually a little before 2002. Kevin Twitt was doing something a little different with RUF and Indelible Grace. He was recovering old hymns, which sometimes meant taking old hymns that had really, really excellent texts and setting them to new music, but also at times meant setting them to the same tune. Mm-hmm. But it was just his students and the other people cooperating on the albums who were playing. And so they might use different instruments than would have been used 200 years ago, but it was basically the same melody to these old texts. The Gettys and some others around them. And the Gettys, I consider, and there's a lot I don't know about the modern hymn movement, but my sense is that the Gettys are the father and the mother of the modern hymn movement, perhaps with Townend. They were the first ones I'd ever heard talking about this, about the need to write new hymns, but to do it in the style, in the particular aesthetic of the hymn, which is a fairly unique cultural element for the church.
Their whole Sing conference has to do with this as well. It's grown mm-hmm. huge in Nashville, around sometime in May. And their whole, from what I understand, the heart behind it is to bring in ministry leaders from across the country to be exposed to new hymn writers who are faithful to the word mm-hmm. and what they're writing. I think City of Light is another group who came this last year, and it's a really neat effort that they're putting together.
Yeah. And so really, part of this whole conversation, one of the things I wanted us to talk about is why, in addition to some of the things that I think listeners will pick up on from the last 5 minutes, that are obviously things we value and appreciate. Why do we sing hymns? Why do we sing old songs at All Saints as opposed to, trying to mine the stuff that's been written in the last 10 years as the primary way that we worship in song?
Why we sing old songs? I mean, there's a part of me, it's the same thing I love about creeds. It's something that believers have been singing for a long time. When we think of the unchanging truth that's drawn out of the Word of God, it brings me a lot of joy to know that this song has been uttered by Christians through the ages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. There's a humility in acknowledging that we belong to a community that's not only bigger than us, mm-hmm. In Brentwood on a Sunday morning, but it is bigger than us, bigger than even the church that's currently on earth today. The church is bigger than that, and that we're united with brothers and sisters who have gone before, even centuries before. And one of the ways practically that we experience and express that union that we have with one another in Christ is by singing the same songs.
Yeah, these things that, there's so much that's new, right? And when you think about just in the 1900s, the things that were new all around us, I love the fact that what this song would have meant to a congregation in the 1700s, it means the same thing to us when it comes to the spiritual realities as the world may be changing. That's a wonderful thing that these things can be counted on, that we sing from God's word.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it's similar to books too. C.S. Lewis is famous for encouraging people to read old books. We sing these old songs because the fact that they are 300-400 years old, in some cases, like Of the Father's Love Begotten that we did several episodes mm-hmm. ago, at this point, getting closer to 1700 years old, even though it's been translated, that there's a reason those hymns have stuck around.
They've been tested.
Yeah. And think about how amazing that is. Not just the time, but with, since the Reformation, for example, how many denominations there are and how much disagreement there is on points of doctrine. And among evangelicals, they may sometimes be finer points of doctrine, but among those who call themselves Christians in the world, who We're going to talk about theories of the atonement here in just a minute, who would disagree strongly on theories of the atonement. Nonetheless, all of us keep singing these particular hymns together. There is a tried and true testing that they've been through generation after generation, even as the church splinters in different ways, in ways that are unfortunate and at the same time necessary. These hymns continue to be carried through. There's a significant overlap in the hymns that we sing and the hymns that the PCUSA sings and the Methodist Church sings and the Southern Baptists sing. And I think it's important, you know, for us to acknowledge that not everyone means what these hymns mean when they sing them. It may only be nostalgia that causes them to sing some of these hymns in common with us. But there is a quality to these hymns that has proven itself over time. And we want to read good books that are trustworthy, that have been vetted, not just by, you know, our pastor, not just by ourselves, right? To say, I know what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, and I'll be the decider. But different traditions across centuries have consistently said, this is right, this is good, this is true. And that's what we get when we sing good hymns that have withstood the test of time.
And people have labored over translations often. You know, that's when you think about what we did last week. And goodness, I was reading something earlier today. There were hymns in Augustine's time. And I'm always afraid to talk about names on here because I usually read them and don't say them out loud. So when I say them, I expect y'all to correct me like I'm a four-year-old learning to read.
His friends called him Augie.
Augie.
I've got so many names that swirl in my head. And I'm like, I'm not going to try that one.
I always hear it said two different ways, right? So let's just go with Augie.
Augie. Okay, Augie. Cool. Thanks.
Yeah. PhDs will debate whether or not it should be Augustine or Augustine.
Sure.
And so that suggests to me you can say it either way you like.
Thank you.
What about him?
I already said it. I was reading a hymn that was from his time. Okay, Ambrose?
Ambrosi.
Ambrose is a person,
good
yes.
Heavens, not Ambrosi. It was something that he had written.
Ambrosie.
Oh, gosh. But Augustine, he disagreed about hymns being sung corporately from what I read. But I was reading one that Ambrose wrote. Y'all, that's old. That's my whole point here.
That's right, yeah.
Sorry. I worked through all of my fears and said names out loud that I'm afraid to say out loud, even though those were simple ones.
I do have to tell you, because this cracks me up every time I think about it, that Xavier had a teacher at school, and Leslie couldn't remember how to pronounce the teacher's name.
Oh, no.
Right, and so every time she said it in front of Xavier, he would correct her, no matter which way she said it. So that she was hopelessly lost about how to pronounce the name correctly. But
that's great.
Yeah. Okay. So, yeah, we've got good reasons. Now, of course, In Christ Alone has not withstood the test of time per se, certainly not that much time. It's not centuries of use in the church, but it certainly has been passed around among many of the traditions within Christianity. And with an exception that we'll discuss as we go through the text, has been embraced. And we do. We find it to be a beautiful text that's true. There are two areas of controversy that we'll talk about and sort through, but it's good. And it's not just the specific texts that have been written throughout history, but hymns as a thing in the church that have proven themselves. Not only in English, the English tradition, but hymns being sung in the church for 2,000 years and longer if we consider the Old Testament. So, excellent stuff there. So let's, the tune, also written by Getty and Townend, although again, mostly by Keith Getty, and then arranged by Ruth Coleman. So, at least in this particular hymnal. The hymnal we're using has four verses, which as best I'm aware are all the verses. I don't know if there are any others out there. That brings us to a discussion of the text itself. Let's just start with the first verse and work our way through. And I'll just throw it open to you guys to pick it up.
Well, even the title, as you start off the first verse with the title, it's it's a foundational thing, and you'll get that kind of language used talking about foundation. It talks about Christ standing, where we stand, cornerstone, some of this language. And so those first three words are the foundation of the Christian faith, and everything that flows from this are foundational to what it looks like to stand, how Christ stands, and everything is built upon him. And so that's first and foremost, in Christ alone.
Yeah, in Christ alone, my hope is found. That's a central claim of the gospel, right? That there is salvation only in Christ. And salvation is hope. It's a living hope, as we're going to hear this Sunday from 1 Peter chapter 1. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. Those are words that might be at home in any kind of romantic song that would be written in secular music, and yet these are biblical terms, right? Mm-hmm. Where do we see the idea of light?
Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the psalmist also in 119, right? Thy word is a light unto my path, a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. Mm-hmm. And that word, though in Psalm 119, when we hear him praising the word, we also have to recognize that word that he praises is Christ.
Mm-hmm. Well, and what we're doing in 1 John right now.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah,
we're going to get the many faceted images of what light can be as well. In the context here, he's not only the light that reveals salvation, right? It's through him alone, but it's also a place to look, right? Because mm-hmm. some of the things that are described after this, the storms of life, the difficulties of life, there is a place to look, and it's Christ alone. Mm-hmm. It's the only hope in the midst of all of those difficulties as well. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a lighthouse. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm struck in the first verse by just how consistently Townend uses biblical language here. He's drawing on some beautiful images from Scripture. He says, continuing in verse 1, this cornerstone. Of course, Christ is the cornerstone, both Old and New Testaments making that reference. This cornerstone, this solid ground, the psalmist often speaks of this idea, right, being placed on solid ground. Psalm 40, for example, uses language like that.
That's right. That's what Jesus uses in that parable of the person who builds their whole foundation on either sand
or the rock.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the rock being a reference, right? A rock being solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. I don't know if you guys have ever stopped and thought about, but drought and storm sounds like it goes together. Mm. Like they're synonyms, but they're opposites, obviously, mm. right? Through the fiercest drought and storm. Complete opposites in terms of what might be out there that we will face. Of course, Christ in the storm with the disciples, but that image too of Christ being an anchor, firm in the midst of a storm from a sailor's perspective would be an anchor. Mm-hmm. It's counterintuitive to people who maybe haven't spent time on boats, especially on the sea as opposed to a lake for the day. But in the midst of a storm, you've got two options. If you're near land, you set an anchor. And if you aren't near land, you're at sea. There are other ways you handle that. But anchors are your best hope. As the winds come in and want to push you up against the land, if you're in what's called a lee. And so throwing these anchors out, Paul, you remember Paul caught in the storm when they're shipwrecked, and he's talking about throwing anchors out, and they would throw anchors out on all four corners. It's not a happy thought, but it's relevant. A little over a day ago, this ship lost power and ran into the bridge in Baltimore. And one of the things that they said that the pilot, because the ship was leaving port, so it wasn't actually under the captain's command. It was under the command of the pilot. Who is a guy who's on board temporarily, who knows the area well. But the first thing the pilot did was command anchors to be set. That boat was desperately trying to get purchase on the ground so that it would stop without an engine, it's adrift, but throwing anchors overboard, if it can, you know, get those anchors set, then it can stay in place. And you've got this image of Christ as an anchor. And so firm, they say here in the hymn, firm through the fiercest drought and storm.
I just think, as you were describing Jesus calming the storm, thinking of Israel in the middle of the wilderness, right, which would be drought, and their only hope was the provisions from God, who went with them, right, in this big pillar of smoke and fire. And out there, there's only one place to turn, and it's His provision in the midst of all of that.
Yeah. Yeah. What do you need in a drought? You need water. Christ says, I am the living water. Come to me, all who thirst, He says.
Then we move into the kind of Romans 8 language, which I love. What heights of love and depths of peace. Paul sort of gives us all that kind of imagery in Romans 8 when he's describing what can separate us from the love of God. And I have to think that's what he's drawing on there.
Yeah. Yeah. What depths of peace when fears are stilled, when strivings cease.
Because you mentioned it, that also reminds me of the disciples in the boat, you know, them rowing against it and finding that they're not making any headway and the waves are crashing over. Mm-hmm. The fears are stilled when Christ rises up, and they don't have to paddle anymore against the storm.
Yeah, and so they close out the first verse, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand.
So that's acknowledging there at the end, the standing. That's the foundation. What we just sang about in verse 1 is the foundation. Mm-hmm. It's the only way the Christian stands. Mm-hmm. It's not, you may look around and say others are weathering things well, but this is particularly describing what it looks like to be in relationship with Christ. This is the only kind of standing that matters.
I keep picturing a tree, as y'all went on about the desert and the storm, but I think of a tree that when the roots are deep, you still have a source and a drought, mm-hmm. and you're still rooted so firmly in the storm. And that hits me again when it's here and I stand. There's that firmament of ground around you that you're deeply rooted in.
Yeah.
It comes
yeah.
to mind.
Yeah, which is how they lead into that, right? This solid ground. Mm-hmm. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm. Yeah, I appreciate that it's here in the love of Christ I stand. There's any number of words he could have used there. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Here by the grace of Christ I stand. They would have all been true, but he draws out love, which again, the standing in the love of Christ is consistent with the themes we're seeing in 1 John on Sunday nights right now, right?
Yeah.
Okay, let's look at the second verse. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe. The incarnation.
Mm-hmm. It's Christ among us.
Yeah, God with us, Emmanuel. They're asserting the mystery of the incarnation, that he's fully God, and yet here before us in the person of an infant. An infant who, for all the miracle, did not walk around, you know, the moment he was born, feed himself, have conversations. He's fully human, and as such, helpless.
When I was in seminary, one of the a worship class that I took had us as students, we had to attend. He had chosen several churches that he wanted us to attend in Charlotte. One of them was, I'm not going to say the name because I might not be remembering right, but it was a Baptist church that had been kicked out of the SBC. And it was the most egregious one we went to. They were basically PCUSA in their stance on many things, One of the songs after we had an opening reading from the Apocrypha that we sang was, "What if God was one of us?"
Oh yeah,
are you serious?
I'm serious. And you know, of course, you pick that up because you'd be like, "It's nice to think about what if God was one of us, just a stranger sitting on a bus, right?" This kind of that has good feelings, right? You know, and it's supposed to jerk at your heartstrings, but it's meaningless. And here in verse 2, God was one of us. He came in the God-man, right? And dwelled among his people. Or is it dwelt? Dwelt?
Can you say catching dwelled? Disease.
He came and he was among his people. He took on flesh. That's the love of Christ that we sang at the end of the first verse. That is, God tells us that's his expression of love, that he would send his own son in John 3:16.
That's right. Yep. For God loved the world in this way that he sent his only son. Continuing verse 2, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. The beautiful acknowledgement of this truth that this is what he came to do, love and righteousness. He is our righteousness. He lives a perfectly righteous life, never sins, and that righteousness is credited to us. That's the gift. And yet we, the very ones who needed it, scorned it. There's a sense in which, and I hope you've heard this before, wherever you've been, that, you know, we are responsible for the crucifixion. That though we weren't present at the crucifixion, though our voices were not actually participating in the crucify him cries as they went up, our sin is what put him there. And so we as certainly were responsible for his crucifixion. I preached that on a Good Friday one time and had somebody come up very upset with me and say, "I did not crucify Christ. They did, not me." Which I thought was very interesting. And I tried to have a conversation with this person, but they were not in a listening mood. It's shocking perhaps if you've never heard it before. But we are every bit as responsible for the crucifixion of Christ as those who are present and crying out for it to be done. This is why Paul can say in Romans chapter 5 that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that we were enemies, he goes on to say later in the chapter, that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And so we did not welcome him when he came. And it's our sin that led to his crucifixion.
Of course, it's exactly as Isaiah 53 says it will unfold, and then it's exactly as it unfolds when you read any of the Gospels account. I mean, the crowds deriding him, wagging their heads and spitting on him, and all of these brothers that scorn him. It was not just that the Father left him forsaken, it was his own people.
Yeah. Yep. Continuing, it says, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And this brings us to one of two places in the hymn that has been controversial. It's only been controversial among those denominations that to be quite blunt, are no longer actually preaching the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. They deny that God's perfect justice had to be satisfied, and therefore that is what Christ did. There are different theories of the atonement, different ideas about how it is that Christ makes us right with God. But any view that you hold that does not have room for Christ satisfying the demands of God's perfect justice is an unbiblical view, at best an incomplete view. You've got to come to terms with the fact that this is what Christ has done. He satisfied the wrath of God. Scripture has, apart from this truth, Scripture has a particular way of saying, of describing who God is that is nonsense if this is not true. It is that he is both the just God who is both just and the justifier. How can he be just and the justifier if we're the ones justified and we're sinners? He can, if we hold for a moment theoretically that he could just decide to overlook our sin, that would be good for us, right? Theoretically.
But except, unjust.
Except it wouldn't be just.
Exactly.
And if God's not just, that's not good for us.
Yeah, and right? It violates his character.
That's right. Yeah, God is not God at that point. And so so how then can God possibly be both just and the justifier? And that's only in the man, the person and work of Jesus Christ, where that justice is exhausted against the sin of his people. And he is, that justice is satisfied. It's run out. I'll tell you someplace else that this comes in is Paul in Romans 8. Mm-hmm. When he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's Jesus who died. How is Paul drawing a connection between somebody accusing us and Jesus dying? It's that Christ in dying has exhausted all of the force of any accusation that comes against those who are in Christ, because he has already satisfied justice. So this is a strong biblical truth. The PCUSA, the mainline Presbyterian denomination, reached out to Getty and Townsend and asked permission to change this line in order to remove that satisfaction idea. And they said no.
They wanted to change it to that he was magnified, which very much fits into, you know, that PCUSA's view of the atonement is unnecessary,
that
was, right?
That
the love of
the
God
love
was,
of God was yeah. magnified.
Yeah, the line yeah, is the wrath that. Of God was satisfied. They wanted to change it to the love of God was magnified.
Yeah,
which is so typical for them, isn't it? Right, that they're all about the love of God, but at the expense of God's other perfect attributes, that he's perfectly just yeah. and that his wrath is just.
Yeah, they wanted us to see that, you know, they would have us see as Christ is just a good man, someone yeah. to emulate.
Yeah, that's
well,
right.
Well, and it goes back to the romanticizing of Christian experience over the work that the Spirit does to bring us to life and give us light by the word. There's a very different worldview at play in both of those types, in both of those lines. A reflection of two different, very different worldviews.
Yeah. They declined and to permit the PCUSA to do this. So the PCUSA very publicly announced that they would not be including this hymn in their hymnal, very much to their own loss in all of the rest of our opinions, and consistent with their horrible theology in the PCUSA that strips Christ of everything he's done.
And the importance of them maintaining this within their own hymn, I'm glad they didn't change it, right?
Or absolutely, you know,
money was lost in doing that. Let's be frank, right?
Yeah, that's
and they
right.
were willing to say, because you can't then say at the end of this verse, "This is how I live."
Yeah,
without this atonement on the cross, there is no life.
Yeah, they go on here to round out the verse to say, "For every sin on him was laid." They denied this in the PCUSA. They won't talk about this. And if they're willing to use the language, they certainly reject the meaning. In what sense was sin laid on Christ? It was so that he could carry it in our place and suffer the wrath of God in our place. Every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. Because Christ died, we live. And the reason that that's true is because in his death, Christ removed the offense that stands between us and God, our sin. Okay, let's move on. Third verse, there in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. We're progressing in a narrative sense through this, right? Verse 1 was talking generally about Christ being our hope. And then in verse 2, we moved into the incarnation and the crucifixion. And so now, Christ having been crucified in verse 3, He's in the ground. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Drawing out the mystery and the irony of the very Son of God having been crucified. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again.
Yeah, that's always my favorite part of the whole song, because
singing that part.
I know, there's just this, I mean, bursting is the best word. I mean, I'm glad they didn't use any other word, because it just has this explosive sound to it, right? Resurrected for our justification.
Yeah.
It's the completion of us seeing God was satisfied with Christ's work.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, the resurrection is about the satisfaction of God.
Well, and the juxtaposition of the glorious day against that darkness slain, just the how no dark can remain when the light comes on it. It's just beautiful.
Yeah. Yep. So we have the resurrection here. Up from the grave, he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. What is the grip that sin's curse has on us?
Well, we were slaves to it before. I mean, that was our master. Satan was our master. And that was unbreakable chains by any of our actions. Mm-hmm. And so that's the grip it had on us. I mean, it held us in the grave, right? It held us under the curse. There was no way out.
While telling us that it was life and demanding everything of us.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, it doesn't mean here, of course, that we don't feel sin's sting still or its presence. But we can legitimately say it doesn't hold us because of what was completed, right? What we just, you know, would have sung. It is completed. You know, the gavel, justification, the gavel has come down. It is done. It is finished in Christ.
Yeah, there's almost a wrestling image here. Sin's curse has lost its grip on me. It's not that the wrestling match is over, but sin was in a position scoring points, if you will, controlling us, moving us at will, and now it's lost that grip. Yeah, we still are at war with sin, and we still sin. We still in that warfare. We violate God's law. But in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. Of course, Paul talks about this in Romans 6, telling us we're no longer slaves to sin, but now our bodies are slaves to Christ. And so
that's what that purchase language supposed to mean, the redemption language that he uses there at the end. It was a purchase, right? A transfer of ownership and
right. Since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Again, very biblical language, this idea of being purchased with Christ's blood. This is who we are now. We've not only had a change of circumstances, we have a change of identity. We're not no longer under sin's curse, slaves to sin and the flesh and Satan, but belonging to Christ.
Yeah, and it's a finality there. That's important to remember, because I think Satan would have the believer now think, well, at once, you know, I have believed that, but now I've sinned again and I've fallen out of that ownership. Christ, the Father, will no more reject us than he would reject his own Son, whom he loves. That's where we're situated now. In Christ, and that's why it can't lose its grip on us. He can't lose his grip on us. We are his children, adopted in Christ.
Well, and one of the lies that we buy into when you're not a believer is that there is autonomy at any point, like that we're not enslaved. I mean, we are either enslaved to sin or we are freed to be, I mean, a slave of Christ, which is life. Like we are abiding in the one who created us. And the foolishness that we cling to in sin, to think that we actually have freedom of, I don't know, of our own hope of a weird self-glorifying state there. We don't, you know?
Yeah. So verse 4 takes us then into the ongoing effects that we experience now and in the future because these things are true. No guilt in life, no fear in death. No guilt in life does, I'm confident that that Townend doesn't mean that the Christian never sins, but what he does mean is that before God, we have been declared righteous. We no longer bear any guilt before the Father because the Son has paid for all of our sins, those before our conversion and those after our conversion until we die or Christ comes again. And so in that respect, we bear no guilt in life. We also have no reason to fear death. Death is the for the Christian, the translation from this life into the presence of Christ.
Ultimately, it's saying we have no fear in meeting this Father.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have all of the all.
That's right. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, no fear in death, not only because of the things that, we might naturally fear about death or the fear of not knowing what comes after death, but also no fear in death of being judged by God. Yeah, that's right. This is the power of Christ in me. And here they do use power, which I think is incredibly appropriate. It is by the power of Christ living in us, dwelling in us, that we are able to trust the truth that there is no guilt for us now before the Father, and we're able to face death without fear.
Yeah, you preached on this, I think maybe over the summer, Nathan, in Psalm 23, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how it becomes a shadow for us because Christ has done this.
That's right. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. There have been some in the pro-life movement who have objected to the line from life's first cry because they understand that the implication of that is that that life doesn't begin until you're born. I think we all of us here agree that life begins at conception. What I question is, I just can't get wound up about this line because I don't think that that's what Townend means.
No.
I don't know him, but I don't get any impression that his intent was to establish that life begins when you're born. And so the truth is, what is he saying? From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Well, Jesus commanded my destiny from before time began.
Yeah.
Right? Giving them a little poetic license, which I think is appropriate here, I don't see them denying that life begins at conception. I think that's a question they're not trying to answer. Mm-hmm. And so doesn't get me too excited, but there have been some who are not happy about that line for that reason. And so
I do like that verse 4 follows the resurrection. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 15, and there's no point in preaching the gospel without a resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that's really his argument, and it's what's unfolding. And as he talks about Christ's own resurrection and what that therefore means for us as his people, that just fits so well with this final verse in the song. That's why we don't fear death. Your resurrection is absolutely sure. Your entrance into that state until we wait for the new heavens and the new earth, all of that is so sure and founded on the firm foundation of Christ.
Yeah. Picking up on the opening idea of no fear in death, we see as we continue in this fourth verse, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man, also making us think of Romans chapter 8, the end of chapter 8 there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then the till he returns or calls me home goes with the final phrase, not the previous. Mm-hmm. It's not that no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand. So important.
Yeah, and that's a standing in the midst of those scary things that are mentioned, power of hell or scheme of man. Mm-hmm. So that's a standing now, and both a standing that we'll have at the end. You know, Ephesians 2, the seats in heavenly places, right? We're positioned in two places, so to speak, but in reality, we're positioned in one place, and we're waiting for the rest of the things to unfold, where there will be no more power of hell, mm-hmm. right? And there will be no more schemes of man. And to wrap all of that back into what happened to Christ, you know, the power of hell as it sought to prevail over Christ and the schemes of men, you know, them plotting, you know, how many times do we get in the Gospels them talk about, and they started to plot to kill Jesus, and then those plots come together, and Christ withstood it all.
Yeah, you know, Satan's temptation of Christ is a plot to undermine the work of Christ, and Christ withstood that, not only for our sake, so that he was an acceptable offering, but he withstood that for our sake as an example for us, and to show, too, what he would do in us and through us, that we, too, are able to stand up to sin and death and Satan and temptation now because Christ lives in us.
Do you think the use of power there at the end has a particular thing in mind, or is it multifaceted? When I think about the power of Christ, I'll stand. Is that the resurrection power of Christ? Is that the...
I was just going back and reading through the hymn, and the last... I find it interesting. It says, the power of Christ, I'll stand. And then we had just sung about that he stands in victory. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if those things were, if he's rooted in that, that you're the victory of his resurrection. I mean, just the Christ is, he's the power of God for our salvation.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, certainly. I mean, he stands in victory and we are in Christ. Mm-hmm. Here in the power of Christ, I think at its simplest, the assertion is that it's Christ who does it. Mm-hmm. I'll stand. Clearly, is speaking to the to our remaining in Christ and pursuing holiness, living the way we're called to live as those who are in Christ. In the power of Christ, I'll stand. It reminds me of our membership vows, right? Where in that third vow, you promise with the help, you know, according to the help, the power of the Holy Spirit to live as becomes a follower of Christ. Mm-hmm. We acknowledge that to do this requires God working in us. And of course, if we say, okay, well, how does God work in us? Why does God work in us? On what basis does God work in us? The answer goes back to the crucifixion and the resurrection, that this is who Christ is to us because of the finished work that he's accomplished for us. Okay, that brings us to the end of this hymn. Anything else before we close out for this week? Well, I'll remind you, listeners, that we are not going to have an episode next week, but we plan to be back the week after that with another hymn. We hope that you guys are enjoying this season. I know we are as we work through these hymns together and are reminded as we sing them on Sundays what it is that we're saying and why that truth matters. So, okay, well, thanks for joining us again today. Y'All Saints is a podcast of and for All Saints Presbyterian Church in Brentwood, Tennessee. We hope you'll join us again next week. And if you haven't already, please subscribe to get episodes delivered into your podcast app as they're published. Thanks again, and have a good week. Grace and peace, y'all saints.
Oh, a joke. You want a joke? Oh, man, let's see. Well, I had a joke I was going to do on construction, but I'm still working on it, so I won't do that one.
I'm going to let that one.
Jim, did you know that atheism is a nonprofit organization? No profit.
Oh.
I'm regretting not having stopped the recording.
Me too.